listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
1 Samuel chapter 31. We've titled this message Sede Vacante. So any Latin scholars here can tell us what Sede Vacante means. The throne is empty, the empty throne. So here we come to really the end of this book which began, 31 chapters ago, more than a year ago on Sunday mornings. We've seen, I guess, the nation of Israel kingless, the people of Israel requesting and then demanding a king. We've seen the prophet Samuel warn them against the dangers. But then we see God eventually accommodate their request and grant them, I guess, what it is they've been demanding. They say, we want a king just like every other nation. We're sick of being unique. We want to be like them. And so God eventually says, well, I'll give you what you demand. Then I will give you King Saul. And we've seen the almost slow motion implosion of King Saul. We've seen cracks in his character. We've seen a propensity or a tendency in his own heart to act as if that he is king over everything, that he's king over God, that he's the one that ultimately gets to decide what's right and wrong. So he is the ruler over the people of Israel, but he refuses to be ruled by God. So we've seen that spread across the second half of this book. We've also seen this kind of glimpse of hope as well, of this young shepherd boy by the name of David, whom we see that God also has a plan for, and that this is the one whom is inevitably going to replace King Saul and to be the second and the greatest king of Israel. We've seen it in John chapter 2. We've seen it in the whole Testament of the Bible, that God tends to save the best for last. And so he has a greater king to give to the people of Israel, even after they've insisted and dug in their heels and demanded that they wanted King Saul. Anyway, so we've seen the nation of Israel, although the focus, the camera, as it were, is kind of panning and zooming in on the conflicts between Saul and David. There's the wider context, which is Israel is a nation at war. We've seen that they are surrounded by a variety of different warring tribes, factions, and nations next to them, none of whom get along quite well with them. And so that's taking place. And so we see interspersed between these examples and pictures of Saul and David's conflict, we also see that there's other nations nearby that are at war against them. We read about the Amalekites. We read about the Philistines. We read about other groups that make these incursions into Israel throughout this book. And we know that one of the jobs that Saul was given, I suppose, when he was inaugurated king, according to chapter 9, it says that one of his jobs is to protect the people of Israel against the Philistines. So he had lots of things to do. I'm sure his diary was full with lots of activities, kingly things, you know. Polish crown, administrate things. I don't know what he was doing, but he had a lot of things to do. And you know, he might have done a lot of them very well. But we do know that, like I said, he was involved in these heroic actions of defending Israel at times. Chapter 11 was kind of maybe his the climax, really, his finest and his greatest hour. When there's a village called Jabesh-Gilead, which is attacked, and he goes and almost single-handedly roots the whole army. And so we see there's these great times where he does keep the nation of Israel safe from outside invasion. That's kind of his finest hour. But then, like I said, his world kind of shrinks around him. He stops paying attention to the borders of Israel. He stops paying attention to looking after the people, and he realizes that it's not the Philistines, nor Amalekites, nor any other marauding troops that are his real concern. His real concern is that young, handsome shepherd boy who really is his primary threat. He really needs to make sure that he can deal with David, the harp player. He's the one that he should focus on. We've seen that Saul take this envious and jealous turn for the worse. And then for more than a decade, all that he seems to care about is pursuing, chasing, trapping, starving out, impaling. However he could do it, he wants just David dead. Because David committed, in his mind, the unforgivable sin, which is being more popular than he was. It really all boils down to the people were praising David and saying what a great warrior and faithful soldier he was. And Saul says, well, that should be me. They should be singing songs about me, not him. And so we see that he focuses rather than the external important task that he's been given by God, but on this internal, petty, insecure task that he has assigned himself. And as he is recruiting the finest troops that he can get, we read about hand-picked soldiers that he gathers to form this kind of elite David-hunting squadron. As he's doing this to find King David, well, while that's taking place, unbeknownst to him and kind of in the background, the Philistine army is getting stronger and stronger. Their armories are producing more and more swords and spears and arrows, and their strategists are getting wiser and wiser, observing what's taking place inside Israel. And as they can see that the king is so preoccupied with internal affairs, well, the time comes that they launch this attack that takes place. And so chapter 31 is the culmination of a bunch of things. It's, again, Saul's moral implosion. It's also Saul neglecting his main responsibilities. It's also the Philistines biding their time until this moment. And in chapter 31, they all just come colliding together. I guess before we begin, I guess we already have begun, we're a couple minutes into it, but here we see kind of a lesson, and I guess this lesson is very true for monarchs and kings and kingdoms, but it's also very true for the busyness of 21st century life in Cork City, that we have important responsibilities, we would say even given to us by God, and those things ought to be primary as we plan our days, as we look at our lives and our schedule, that we focus on the important things first, and the secondary things, secondary. Here we see that King Saul put something less important in the forefront of his mind and neglected that great important task of keeping the nation safe. It's been said many times, I've said it many times, I don't know who I stole it from, but you could take something as small as a euro coin, you could hold it up, and if you hold it close enough to your eye, you can blot out the sun. The sun is this giant mass of, you know, incandescent gas. It's a gigantic nuclear furnace where hydrogen is turned into helium at a temperature of millions of degrees. And it's this giant massive thing. And a coin is like so small. But you could take a small thing and put it so close that you ignore every other big thing. So that's a lesson for monarchs. And it's also a lesson for you and me and planning your schedule for next week. Anyway, but that's not the main point of this chapter. So we read verses 1 to 3, the actual battle. I'm going to read you the actual battle in verses 1 to 3. Now, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. So this battle that was taking place already deep within Israelite territory was now, we see that instantly, at least as the text records it, that there is this retreat that takes place. We see that the battle is going bad. Saul and his men, they then retreat to Mount Gilboa, into their very headquarters, and they're pursued by the Philistines. There is heavy losses, and then amongst the casualties, we see here this list of three of Saul's sons. Two of the names we're unfamiliar with. Abinadab and Malchishua have not been major characters nor major players in the book of Samuel thus far. We hear of them here in their death. But Jonathan, he was one of those early rising stars, it seems, in the book of Samuel. We see in chapter 14 that he proved himself with bravery and also with incredible trust in God. We see that he also showed himself to be an incredible friend to King David, future King David. We spent quite a few weeks looking at the friendship between David and Jonathan, that kind of Anamkara type of soul friendship that we saw between them. He showed himself entirely loyal to David for the entirety of his life. And here he is listed in a list of three names as amongst those that have been struck down by the Philistines. And he died just as we'd expect him to, loyally fighting for his God, for his country, and for his father, the king, up until the very end. Other sons are killed as well, Abinadab and Malchishua, which is just as tragic. We don't know them, but it's just as tragic. And you got to wonder, so this is taking place, and Saul is there. And Saul is feeling this. This is not a list of three unknown names to him. These are his sons. And I wonder, is there any comprehension? Is there any knowledge in his own mind of, this tragedy is taking place because I've neglected my primary responsibilities. Or this is happening because of my refusal to hearken to God's will again and again and again. I wonder, is he aware of these things? But here we see that they are killed. And then we're going to see in these next verses that that Saul also dies as well. It really is the final chapter, not only of the book, but of his life as well. So this is important, I guess, on a personal level. We think about this, but on a dynastic level as well. But when I say dynastic, I mean dynasty, I mean kingdom. This has big repercussions for the nation of Israel because the king is dead. And the heirs are dead as well. And so someone reading this could think, well, then what's going to happen to the kingdom? And who's going to be the next king, since the king and the heirs are killed all in this one battle? Now, of course, somebody would wonder this, but of course we do know the answer, because God has been raising up and preparing this next king, not coming from Saul's line, but coming from the obscure sheepfold of Bethlehem, the young man David. We'll see in another couple chapters in 2 Samuel, we're going to see that there is this other son of Saul who's not mentioned here. His name is... Ishbosheth. Wow. I had no idea you guys would know that. Yeah, so there's this guy Ishbosheth. He's going to show up in a few chapters and cause a bunch of problems. But anyway, that's what we see here. We see that the king is dead. We see that as far as we know, the lineage is ended. And we see the question is, well, who's going to be this next king? So we see this attack. Now in verse 4 to 7, we see the aftermath. Verse 4 says, "Then Saul, who was wounded by the archers," verse 3 says, "Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Well, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men, on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them." So, we read in verse 3 and following that Saul is wounded, mortally wounded, by the archers. I mentioned earlier that the Philistines had plenty of time to invest in their offensive weapons and in their archery training and in their arrows as well. And Saul seemed to stand out as a likely target. for a couple of different reasons. We know that he was taller than nearly everybody else, so he has that. It makes it kind of hard to hide. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we read that he was wearing his crown into battle as well. So he has no plans on blending in with the rest of the troops. He is happy to, even in battle, to wear his crown. I wonder how often he was wearing that. It seems so important to him. His kingship, his title, his royalness was so important to him, he even wears it into battle when he knows that's going to make him a target. I wonder what other random places he wore the crown. I imagine he probably never, ever took the thing off. So because of those sort of reasons, he's just this target for the archers. And there he is, 3 of his sons dying before him, dead before him, and then he staggers around on Mount Gilboa, and then he asks his armor bearer. We aren't given the armor bearer's name. There is a Jewish tradition, an ancient Jewish tradition, that his armor bearer is Doeg the Edomite. We saw him in chapter 21, and he has kind of an interesting backstory. We don't know. Whatever he was, he said to that armor bearer, he says, you know, would you just finish me off. I'm dying. I'm bleeding out. Would you finish me off? And he has this concern, particularly that he is going to be captured by the Philistines either before or after he dies, and that he would then be desecrated, defiled, mistreated by them. And Saul has reason to be concerned about this. Perhaps we can think to the way the Philistines treated another captured war hero. Generations previously, as Samson, the Israelite judge, was captured by the Philistines, we read in Judges chapter 16, verse 21, how he was, I don't know what the word is, but his eyes were plucked out. He was turned into a slave. He did manual labor. And then he was brought out as a spectacle for the Philistines in the temple of their god Dagon, there as just a mockery of all that Israel stood for, of the God of Israel. And Saul knows that. He is the king of the Israelites. He knows their history. He knows their former heroes. And he says, if they catch me, then I am just as good as Samson in their eyes. And it's probably going to cost me my own eyes. So he's thinking about this, and he asks his unnamed armor bearer, would you finish me off before them? I'm unwilling to be a POW. I don't want to go there. He asks him to draw your sword and thrust me through. The armor bearer says no. You know, he certainly would have taken an oath to protect Saul, to be his personal bodyguard, and say, this violates everything I've committed to, this violates all that I know about right and wrong, no, I'm not going to do it. And Saul takes matters into his own hands, and we read it there, it says that he falls on his own sword. Verse 6 says, thus he died. Following this, seeing this, the armor bearer then follows suit. He's unwilling to kill Saul, but then he follows him and falls upon his own sword as well. So, welcome to Calvary. This is a dark chapter. And there's a whole lot of themes that are brought up here. We see that Saul basically asks to be euthanized by his armor bearer. Mercy killing, some people would call it. The word euthanasia comes from a Greek word. It means good death. He asks for a good death rather than the death at the hand of the Philistines. The armor bearer refuses. Much could be said. This could launch into an ethics lecture about euthanasia and so-called mercy killing. But now is not the time. We will talk about that, actually, when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, where we're going to talk about this then, not now. Also, this could be the time to launch into a second ethics lecture about suicide and the image of God and God's plan for life and death. And now is not the time for a full-blown ethics lecture in that, but yet I do believe it's worth a comment or two. So much more could be said. Perhaps afterwards, as we drink tea and chat afterwards and put our cups in the appropriate bins. Maybe we could tease out some of these biblical and scriptural themes that have to do that. As we consider this suicide is rare in the Bible. But here we have this instance. What just ought to be said is this is sinful. Suicide, in principle, we affirm that it is sinful for three different reasons. It violates the sixth commandment, which is that you shall not murder. We understand suicide to be self-murder. And then on that, the second kind of stream of thought that undergirds our understanding of suicide is that it's a selfish act, that while it seems noble, that ultimately it is putting ourselves in front of others, our family, our responsibilities, and on the list goes, where the scriptural principle is that we put others in front of self. And then I guess a third stream of thinking that undergirds our statement here regarding the sinfulness of suicide is that it's faithless, that there's no hope of things getting better, no hope of God intervening, no hope of God teaching you and changing you and using you, even in the midst of painful circumstances. And so with those kind of three biblical underpinnings, as we just briefly mentioned, this is a sinful act. Yet, I want to rush to not stop there, but also say this is not an unforgivably sinful act. This is something that, well, Jesus says that there is an unforgivable act. And some have understood it to be suicide, and that's not at all what Jesus is talking about one bit. Jesus speaks about the unforgivable. The only unforgivable act, he says, is the blasphemy or the denial of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit's work is to come alongside of us, to work in us, to make us, A, feel an awareness of our own sin, and also, B, point us towards the Savior Jesus Christ. And so a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is ultimately a refusal to come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. And while suicide is sinful, selfish, faithless, I do not believe that it is unforgivable. Again, this is a giant, complex matter. And I don't know every circumstance, but I know probably many of us statistically are affected by this through family or broader relations. So we see this in Scripture, so we address it. Is it sinful? Absolutely. Is it something, by all means, that we want to beg and plead and reason and pray for people to never sin in this matter? Absolutely. But as we grieve, do we grieve without hope? Absolutely not, because we know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, including this sin. Is that an approval? Am I endorsing it? Not one bit. So hopefully you can feel the tension here. So we come across this in Scripture. We mention it. We'll talk about mercy killing in a couple weeks' time. So we see that this, in general, we affirm that it's sinful. But then even specifically here for Saul, we see that this sin of Saul, it is such a tragic end to such a tragic life. As I mentioned before, he's been given this position of being a king over the people of Israel, under God and over the people of Israel. But Saul's problem really had to do with him thinking that he really is his own king as well, that God is not his king. And here we see, in the last moments of his life, we see that Saul once again takes his life into his own hands with little regard to God's will, little regard to God's plan, and him taking matters into his plan, his hands, and doing things his way. So there we see that the sad statement, verse 6, Saul died, all his son and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. This is a sad account. There's not much happy in this account. But all that's mentioned is bad. But then if you even notice what's not mentioned, it gets even worse. See, what we don't see in here, in the midst of all this pain, in the midst of all this death, in the midst of all this conscious awareness of the impending arrival of death, either from the attacks of the Philistine, or in the case of Saul and his armor bearer, from their own hands, what we do not see is any kind of sorrow or repentance or crying out to God at all on Saul's part. He had the unique instance of being warned the night before, in chapter 28, by Samuel that this was his last day. And yet we see no soul searching. We see no crying out to God from this. As Saul is dying, and as he is aware of his impending death, and as he is feeling himself die, his thought is to keep his body out of the hands of the Philistines, rather than commending his spirit to God. We see the Lord Jesus upon the cross crying out, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." We see the follower of Jesus, Stephen, in the book of Acts, say those same words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And so we see in Christ and his followers the emphasis that where our spirit goes is the most important thing. And then here we see Saul, and his concern is, what is going to happen to my body before or after I die? So what a solemn thought. F.B. Meyer says this: "No career could begin with fairer, brighter prospects than Saul had, and none could close in more absolute midnight of despair. And yet, such a fate may befall us unless we watch and pray and walk humbly with our God." So yeah, we see this tragedy. We see this wasted life in Saul, not just here, but in all those other chapters as well, this wasted life from Saul. And we ought to learn from it and also never stand aloof and say, "Well, that could not be me." We see Saul start out so well, and now it ends so badly. Very similar, maybe, to the modern kind of anti-hero that we see in so many of our big screens and small screens. We see the descent, I guess, over, I don't know, six films or whatever of Anakin Skywalker, you know, slowly transform and descend into Darth Vader. Or over five seasons, we see Walter White transform and descend into Heisenberg, and on we could go with the anti-heroes of this transformation and this descent, starting well, making choices, and living with repercussions and effects of those choices. And so here we see, tragically, this wasted life. And so it's said over and over again that he died. In the next chapter, we're going to see that an Amalekite shows up and says they did not die. Some have looked at this as a contradiction. And again, we'll address this as we come to that more. But the text clearly says that he did die. And so we understand that to be a lie from the Amalekite in order to curry favor with David, the next king. Again, we'll address that later on. So Saul died, and he serves to us as a reminder that it's possible to completely waste a life, to spurn the opportunities that we have to repent and to die in our hardened rebellion against God. Ravi Zacharias, Indian philosopher, says that in death we leave behind everything and we take with us everything that we are. So there's that leaving, but there is that taking in death as well. And this is an opportunity for us to just think about it. I've done a lot of weddings, a lot of your weddings. I've done a lot of baptisms, a lot of your baptisms. We've dedicated babies, and the time is going to come that I'm going to do a lot of your funerals. I don't look forward to that, but I mean, that's the reality. And it's been said before, but there's in ancient Rome, there would be the great celebrations, the great triumph marches of the mighty victorious general, and everyone's cheering him for his conquests, and someone's job was to follow after him and to mention, to whisper every moment or two, memento mori, which is remember that you're mortal, remember that you're going to die. And so today's the morning for you to be remembering that as Saul died, well, Saul died, comma, and so will you. But then as Saul died, you don't have to die. You don't have to die as Saul did as well. And in this funeral for Saul, or actually we're going to see he has no funeral as such, the next paragraph goes from bad to worse, but even at the death that's included it for us, we see, and it makes us pause, it makes us just sadly reflect on the wasted opportunities of Saul, sadly makes us think of every time Samuel and others would have pled with him to consider his ways, every chance that he had to repent and to change. We think about it and think, well, now there's no more chances. He's a sad testimony of a wasted life. And what about you? On that day, when your strength is failing, when the end draws near and your time has come, will it be an occasion for your friends and family to gather together and to recall, I guess, the years of faithfulness, to recall the encouraging words that you shared, to recall the acts of faith and the deeds of love that characterize your life up until the end? Or will it be a time of reflecting upon a wasted life, someone who is surrounded by Christianity, surrounded by Christian things, but someone who ultimately decided to be the king or the queen of their own life? I mean, sorry to bum you out, but that is, I suppose, the choices that we're going to leave our friends and family one day. Memento mori, guys. That's going to happen. So many of us are young, so many of us are healthy, but you are temporarily young and you are temporarily healthy. Like, it's a gift that expires. And that is something that for us to think. And it's the choices that we make now that are going to shape and form us into, I guess, the memories that we'll leave for that day. So I want to encourage you, although that's not that encouraging, but just think, the choices that Saul made left him in a position and situation like this. So we see the king of Israel had fled. The men of Israel had fled, and Saul and his sons were dead. And so there's this great defeat as well. When the leader was killed, King Saul, it spread panic throughout all the people. Again, you read that in verse 7. They all abandon posts, and they abandon the villages, and they run and they leave. Maybe it's similar to what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Maybe a similar principle here as they see their king, David, the one they chose, the one they insisted on, is theirs. He is dead. The men abandon ship and they leave as well. And so that's kind of the end of his earthly life and his military conquest. But insult is added to injury about what takes place after he dies as well. Verse 8 says this. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. So Saul's tragic death gave opportunity for the enemies of the Lord and his people to disgrace his name. Saul's death was used as a chance to glorify the god of Dagon and Ashtaroth, and also to mock the living God. In the next chapter, or maybe if you're reading the White Bible, like I am, even here on the bottom of that same page, verses 19 and 20, we see that when David hears of this, so again, this is not in the world of social media, you don't know the news instantly, so he had to wait to hear it, and the report that is brought to him is that, you know, Saul and his sons have been killed. David thinks about it, and then David kind of comes up with this lament, and it goes on for a few verses. But he says, you know, oh, how the mighty have fallen. Your glory, O Israel, is slain in your high places. How the mighty have fallen. And then the next thing he says is, tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice and they exult. So basically the first thought that he has is, I hope that this isn't an opportunity for the God of the Philistines to be exalted and praised. I hope this doesn't look like the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is powerless. I hope that doesn't happen. But then sadly, that has already happened. He says, I hope that God is not defamed in all of this. And that's exactly what took place. The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 2, verses 24, about maybe bringing it more to modern application. He speaks about religious hypocrites. And he says that there's certain people and they get all concerned about the law of God and having a certain outward appearance. And he says that they're so concerned about the outward appearance and maintaining this law, but of course they can't live up to it. And he says, because of that hypocrisy, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And so here we see in the fall of Saul, here we see in the religious hypocrisy of the first century, that it just gives great opportunity for the mockery of God. And so my prayer is that by the grace of God, that we would consistently and persistently have lives that are consistently walking faithfully after Jesus. I love what Titus says about the grace of God. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and to walk steadfastly. So my prayer is that very few, if any, of us would cause reasons for God to be mocked amongst those that observe our lives. And so they, verse 9, they cut off his head and stripped off his armor. They sent messengers throughout the land of Philistine to carry the good news to the house of their idols and the people. They put his armor in the temples of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. It's the ultimate insult in that culture to be denied a proper burial. Even in some more traditional cultures today, even there's a very big emphasis upon proper burial quickly after death. And this, it roots out of this, it comes from this. To have a dead body treated in this way, to have it be exposed rather than buried, was, like I said, a great insult upon a great injury. It speaks of great shame. The book of Deuteronomy has a verse there and says that cursed is anyone who is hung upon a tree. The idea of dying, exposed to the elements, and your body being left to rot outside and publicly. It speaks of the great shame in the ancient Near Eastern mind for this being taking place. And so we have the headless body of Saul nailed to a wall to be mocked. And understanding this and thinking about this, and we remember how our Lord and our Savior and our King, King Jesus, what he endured for us. That it included the physical agony of the crucifixion, but also in a culture and in a world and in a way of thinking that the worst thing possible is to die exposed and to have your body open to the elements, not being buried. And so there's that pain of the cross, but there's that shame of that open exposure as well. And so here we see the disgrace of Saul, and the final verses, 12 and 13, we see a little bit of grace that's added to his disgrace. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, they all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh, and they burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. So I like that, it says that all the valiant men arose. So in this great time of darkness, in this great time of disgrace and loss and tragedy, God still has some valiant men left to do his work. The men of Jabesh-Gilead took down the bodies of Saul from the place of humiliation, and they gave it a proper burial. I like what Spurgeon says. He says, glory to God, God always has his valiant men. When one servant passes from the scene, another arises to take his place. If Saul is gone, God raises up a David. If the army of Israel is utterly rooted in shame, God still does have his valiant men. God's work is bigger than any man or any group of people. That's wonderful to realize that. And then here we see these men. Why do they have such attachment to Saul? Why do they care so much? Well, I mentioned it very briefly in those first few minutes of the sermon that pretty much the only thing that the Bible says that Saul did right was his defense of the city of Jabesh-Gilead about 11 or 12 years earlier. That Saul, at great risk to himself, rooted an invading force and saved the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And now a decade or so later on, the people remember that, and some men say, I'm going to risk my life to ensure that this man has some sort of a proper burial as well. It's interesting, as I think about this, as I think of these men, these valiant men that are described there, going and getting the decapitated body of their former leader and, as it were, their hero or the one that rescued them. Well, I think of, in the New Testament, there's another great man by the name of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was, he had his followers. There was people that looked to him as rabbi and as teacher and as prophet. And he was all of those things. He was then imprisoned by King Herod. And he met a similar fate to King Saul. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that John the Baptist was beheaded as well. And so we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 29, that there's men, and they went and they got the decapitated body of their leader so that they could give him a proper burial as well. And it said that they mourned for him there. So we see these interesting Old Testament and New Testament themes and structures of these valiant and brave men going to get the body of their former leader. But what I think is even greater is that the New Testament does tell us also about another group, not of valiant, brave men, but of timid, frightened, reverent, faithful women that go to anoint the body of their leader. As I mentioned, that Jesus Christ was open and exposed in his death and would have been given just this thrown into the refuse pile as a burial. But someone intervened and he was buried with the rich man in his death. And then on that morning of that first day, these timid, faithful, nervous women go to, just as an act of honor and respect, to almost contribute what they could to a proper burial of their leader. Saul saved the men of Jabesh-Gilead from a terrible fate, and these women, although they didn't understand it, they'd say, well, to some degree, we believed and we hoped that Jesus would save us from a terrible fate as well. But so let's go give him a proper burial. But they were in for a wonderful surprise. A wonderful, wonderful surprise. As they were looking just to give him that proper burial, they realized that, as he says in Revelation, I was the one that lived and died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. That he died the death to rescue them from their sin, and he rose to ensure their justification, sanctification, and entrance into heaven. And what a wonderful news that they had. But they, just like these brave men, they went to give a proper burial. But turns out that death itself has been buried. And so the book of Samuel ends with Saul's death. But we know that's not the end of the story. In fact, it's just this interesting, the book of 1 Samuel used to be all of this, 1 and 2 Samuel, but some later editor was like, this is too long, let's just divide it up. And so this was kind of a two-volume set that was all included into one cover. But so for us, we're going to take a break. We're going to do kind of a mini-series between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But the original readers would have come to this chapter, and the very next chapter, they would read about the enthronement and the coming king of David. So they'd understand that although this is sad, it's not the end of the story. They know that there's more of the story to tell, and they know that there's going to be the throne of David that's established, the very prototype of, I guess, the future king that's coming. The plan of salvation is happening. And then after that, eventually, the prophet Isaiah tells us that for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So just as the original readers of this book would come to this sad chapter and they'd say, that's really sad, but I know King David is coming. We could say, outside of this grave and every grave. At this end of the story and at the end of every story, we could say, I know it's dark, I know it's sad, but King Jesus is coming. The one that's coming, who's going to sit on David's throne, not just for a generation, but everlasting. He's not going to bring temporary peace from Philistines, but he's going to bring eternal peace from the enemy of our souls, Satan, and the pursuer of our lives, death itself. I love what Jesus says, I love what Hosea says about the work of Jesus, that he is going to swallow death. And so one day as we hear this, we read this, we consider our own mortality, but also we think of the life-giving, eternal life-giving nature of the Son of David, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to pray, and Char's going to lead us in a few more songs of worship of our great King.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.